Lord, we have come here today to declare the great hope of the resurrection. And we just sang all glory to you, all praise to you. And we sang in the song prior to that, that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who has conquered the grave. And so we've come to consider your resurrection and its implications for your life. And my prayer, Father, is that you would give us minds and hearts that are ready to receive. If we've come into this place the most fervent believer in the gospel, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would teach us today. If we've come into this place the greatest skeptic of the truth of the gospel, would you soften us so we might receive what you would have for us, Holy Spirit? We ask all this in Jesus' name, because he is worthy. Amen. You guys grab a seat. Good to see you. How are we today? Good. Happy Easter. So, have you guys ever wanted, I was thinking about this week, have you ever wanted a conversational do-over? Have you ever, the laughter I'm going to take is a yes. So, you know those moments where the words just come out of your mouth and you just wish you could get them back. You're just like, oh no! You know, I was thinking about this week because I wanted a conversational do-over a couple years ago. Not because I said something I wish I hadn't said, but because I didn't say stuff I wish I had said. So let me tell you a story. A friend of mine and I that I lived with for a while, his name is James. He's just a good man, kind, gracious, hilarious. He had walked with Jesus for a while, and then he decided that he had just rejected the Christian faith. He had walked away from faith in Christ. And you know, while we lived together, we both shared that faith, and then a couple years later, we got together over lunch at Whole Foods in Austin. It's a gorgeous Austin day, and we're sitting out, you know, just catching up and talking about life. And as you're wont to do when you're talking with friends, you talk about things that matter, right? You talk about the things of most importance. And so eventually our conversation just, it sort of steered its way to Jesus and faith, and I was listening to him. Just asking him, so how did you come to the conclusions you've come to now? You know, where are you? What are you thinking about all this? And he's sharing with me what he believes and why he no longer believed the gospel. And I, in all my brilliance, launched into, but what about the resurrection? And proceeded to just give him a myriad of facts about why the resurrection is a historical reality. And this was going to do it. This was going to get him, at least in my mind. You know, we start talking, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, James, what about the fact that the tomb was empty? Like, the history says that the tomb was empty, because if it wasn't empty, all that the Roman officials had to do was produce a body and show the body. Say, look, he's here. He's dead. It's a dead body. He's not risen, because all of Christian faith hinges on this reality, doesn't it? It hinges on the resurrection. If he wasn't alive, then it means nothing. In fact, that's part of what we're going to read that Paul has to say today. We are fooled, and we should be pitied if he wasn't risen from the dead. And so I'm talking with James, and I said, but James, look, I mean, the tomb had to be empty. Why wouldn't the Jewish officials, the Roman officials, just produce the body and just squash the whole revolution, right? Or what about the fact that you have to account for the church in some way? Like the fact that there's 1,000 or more of us sitting in this room and millions more, as Ian talked about, around the globe who are the product of the belief that the resurrection actually happened. Like, how do you account for the existence of the church? I mean, there have been so many messiahs, so many, you know, so-called people who had come to save Israel, and just people who claim to be God throughout human history. And they die, and their followers eventually, what do? They just disband. Because that's what you do when the person you've placed all your faith in dies. Right? And yet these guys proclaim that he's risen and resurrected, and it just goes forward generation after generation after generation, to the point where there are millions of us around the globe that are proclaiming today that Jesus is not dead but alive. Right? Or what about the fact that all of his early followers went to their grave being martyred because they proclaimed that he was resurrected? I mean, surely someone somewhere would have said, no, I take it back. He didn't rise from the dead. You're right. He was dead. I don't want to die. No, you can trust a witness who is willing to die for what they're bearing witness to quite often, right? And so I'm unpacking this stuff, and I'm thinking, man, I am nailing it. I'm doing good. And you can see where the story's going, right? So James just, you know, he's patient, he's kind, he's gracious, so he's listening to me. And I'm sort of giving all these logical reasons why the resurrection must be a historical reality, based upon the tenet, the idea that if the resurrection is a historical reality, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then we have to listen to what he says about life and God and the nature of existence, right? I mean, that makes sense to me. If you've risen from the dead in your own power, in your own strength, and you declare something about yourself, then I'm going to listen to what you have to say because you've shown power over the grave. And James just looked at me with great kindness in his eyes, and he just said, Trent, none of that matters to me or to my friends. And I had a life-altering moment because I just went, wait, what? Wait, what? It doesn't matter to you? And I was profoundly sad for two reasons. Number one, this is a little bit of an aside, but I was profoundly sad because I get frustrated with a postmodern way of thought that says your truth can be your truth and my truth can be mine, and even if those two are mutually exclusive, they have no bearing upon one another. That frustrates me because it's just not accurate about the way logic works. So that there was that, but that was not the primary reason I was sad. The primary reason I was sad is because I had just sat there and unpacked all this reason and logic, and what my friend was saying to me is, I need you to tell me why that should matter to me. I just need you to tell me why I should want there to be a resurrection. I don't really care about the reality historically of the resurrection. That's not important to me. And by the way, my friends that I hang out with, they don't think that way either, he's saying. We just not. You can tell us all day long why the resurrection is a historical reality, and it's not going to change anything that we think about how we should live. That was daunting to me. And then I thought to myself, I have missed it. Because what my friend is asking me to do is to give him compelling reasons why we should want the resurrection to be true. Not just why it is true, but why we should want it to be true. And so my friends, I recognize that some of you are James. I mean, you have come here today. And by the way, kudos, well done. Maybe you made a deal with mom and you said, Mom, I will come to church with you this one day. You're a good son or daughter. Well done. So if you're a James today, my hope is that I might give you some reasons why, if you would count yourself as the greatest skeptic of the Christian faith, could I give you some reasons why, I hope, you might find that you should want the resurrection to be true? Can I have a conversational do-over with James? And if you're not a James, if you're like, I believe, I am like, you know, I'm neck deep in this stuff. Can I give you maybe some help for the Jameses in your life? Some things that might help the Jameses in your life? So let's talk. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you got your Bibles, you can open them there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you don't have one, you can check out the screen. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, let us know. We'd love to give you one as a gift. We'll grab one from our bookstore, and we'd love to give you one. So, let's look now then at three reasons why, and there's a myriad of reasons why, but I'm just going to give you three, why we should want the resurrection to be true, regardless of what we think about its historical reality. The first is that we need someone to beat death. Look with me at verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says this. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so pause right there, because he's saying that in a little bit of a confusing way. I understand that. He's reverse engineering the argument. He's going to say in a minute, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we can't be raised. In other words, our ability to be raised from the dead hinges upon the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. That makes sense to me. He's reverse engineering that argument, and he's saying, if we're not going to be raised, then not even Christ was raised. Do you follow that? He's saying Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are so inseparable from one another that if you could make the point that we will not be raised bodily from the dead someday, that then Jesus was not even raised. It's a reverse engineered argument. The point is this. His resurrection and our resurrection are so inseparable from one another that it is his resurrection that gives us the guarantee that we will be resurrected someday. Now, let me just do a little aside here that's important for us. Because if you're, you know, if you haven't spent a lot of time with Christian thought, you need to make sure, I need to make sure you understand one thing. Most of us, when we think about dying, we think about our souls departing and where our souls will go. Will they go to heaven? Will they go to hell? You know, is there some other place? What is the nature of what happens to us after we die? And if you were to die today, your body would go in the ground, but if you know Jesus, if you place your faith in him, the Bible teaches that you would, your soul would be present with the Lord. In fact, the scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that. We don't go into some holding pen. We don't wait in the ground. We're not hovering around here on earth. If we've trusted in Jesus, we will then go immediately into his presence. But the scriptures also teach that there will come a day where Jesus will return and everyone who has believed in him will have their bodies resurrected from the grave and they will meet with their soul and we will spend all of eternity with bodies. Did you know that? Now that's, I know that that's a little different way of thinking. Not, in fact, no other religions teach that reality. We teach that you will live an embodied existence. Now just hold on to that, because that's going to be important for the last point I'm going to make about this material world and why it matters, okay? So we're going to be resurrected bodily. So in other words, well, let me just continue to read. So verse 14 now, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, now here's the more straightforward way to say it. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So here's what Paul is getting at. Okay, we've already said that he's saying that our ability to be resurrected hinges upon, or is inseparably linked to, Christ's resurrection. So the reason we should want Christ's resurrection, or one reason we should want Christ's resurrection to be true, is that it opens the doorway for us to overcome death. Now let's just think for a moment. Every worldview, every religion has something to say about death, don't they? Every religion, because you're not much of a religion if you don't teach something about how to deal with death. It's a human condition, a human reality, right? You might say that death is batting 1,000, right? Right? Death is undefeated. Everybody experiences it. It's something that we all know we're headed towards. And in fact, it creates probably the greatest amount of angst in people's life, this idea that death is coming for all of us. No one has escaped it. And so every religion, rightly so, addresses that. They say, okay, well, here's how you deal with death. Here's how you overcome it, right? Now, the exception to that is not a religion, but a philosophical worldview called secular humanism or nihilism, which is closely related, which essentially teaches that death just is and there's nothing on the other side except for non-existence, okay? Now, every other worldview, every other religion teaches you, here's how you overcome death, right? So whether it's you follow this eightfold path, and then you get reincarnated a bunch of times, but ultimately you'll get released into this collective soul we call the Brahman, right? And when that happens, then that's nirvana, that's paradise, right? Or whether it's you follow these five pillars, and as long as your good outweighs your bad, then you'll be ushered into paradise. So you better live really well because the good has to get stacked up and be higher than the bad, right? It doesn't matter. There's a variety of ways. Now, here's the real interesting thing. Here's why you should want the resurrection to be true. Because all of those premises about how to overcome death were taught to us by religious leaders and teachers and founders of religions who died. And they never came back. So how do I know that what they had to say about death actually works? If you teach me, follow these things, and you'll overcome death, that's great. Now, when you die, how can I know that you overcame death? How can I know that you entered into eternity or paradise or nirvana or whatever you call it? There's no way for me to know. So I have to take it by faith, right? Now, here's the real beauty. In Jesus, Christianity is unique because we have a founder, leader, savior who said, here's how you overcome death. You come through me. And then he died. And what happened next? He rose from the dead. He broke through the wall of death and said, by the way, if you want to guarantee that this works, I went into the abyss and I came back. The reason, friends, that we should want the resurrection to be true is because if it's true, we have someone who can actually guarantee us how to overcome death because he's done it. Now, let me just apply that. Let me just apply that to in a very specific way. Because the other reality is we don't just need someone who overcomes death ultimately, like for us when we die, but because he's overcome death, another sort of caveat of that why we should want the resurrection to be true is because whatever suffering you're enduring, whatever ailment you have, whatever difficulty you are enduring, the resurrection is the guarantee that that's not the end of the story for you. The resurrection is that though that cancer may take your life, it can't take your true life. And that there's someone who has overcome, and therefore you can overcome through him. Or put more specifically, he will overcome for you if you would simply believe him and take him as your own. We should want the resurrection to be true. We should want the resurrection to be true. Now, let's look at the second. The second is that if the first was a very specific, like we should want the resurrection to be true because we need someone to overcome death, someone who actually has not just said, here's how to overcome, but has done it, so that we specifically, individually, might not die. The second is broader. It's for all of us. And the second reason I think we should want the resurrection to be true is because it guarantees that God wins in the end. Okay, look at verses 24 through 28 with me. You know, in verse 20, he said, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he was the first, but there will be many who come after him. That's what first fruits mean. Then he says in verse 24, then comes the end when he, meaning Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, what he's saying is, he's using the word subjection a lot, but he's saying that Jesus, God is putting all things in subjection underneath Jesus, but God himself, the Father, is not in subjection to Jesus. That's what he's saying there. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. The key phrase, that God may be all in all. Okay, let me explain that a little bit, because that word subjection got used like 12 times there, it felt like, didn't it? A little confusing, right? So what he's saying is this. Paul's point, Paul is teaching us here, that Christ's resurrection makes him able to deliver the kingdom to God the Father, to put all things underneath his authority. In other words, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that when this world ends, it will be God who rules and reigns for all eternity over all things. Now, you may say, Trent, I don't want God to rule and reign for all eternity, perhaps because I don't like the idea that there is a God who would only allow people to come to him through one avenue, through one path, right? Jesus is the only way. That seems very narrow. That seems very harsh to condemn those who don't come through Jesus. So I don't like it, and I don't want to believe that God would rule and reign. Can I offer two thoughts in response to that? Okay, the first is this. Imagine the scenario, or, you know, this is used a lot in sort of apologetics, okay? If you would imagine a mountain, and God's at the top of the mountain, people often use this idea that there must be many roads up that mountain, right? Must be many roads to get to the top of the mountain. And that's sort of the mode of thought, right? But here's what I would say to you, friends. Just because, let's say that there's only one road up that mountain. In fact, let's say there were no roads up the mountain. If there are no roads up the mountain, does it prove that God's not at the top of the mountain? No, logically, that's not a consistent stream of thought, is it? Even if there were no roads up the mountain, it doesn't mean that God's not at the top of the mountain. Now, if God has made a road up the mountain, is it logically consistent for us to say, well, just because there aren't multiple roads up, then he doesn't exist? Right? That falls a little short. If I can say that just gently, graciously to you, that comes a little short, right? So you have to deal with the reality that God exists, right? If he's made even just one road up the mountain. Now, let's think for a second about what are the alternatives, right? No worldview that I'm aware of teaches that the material world will exist forever. Do you know of any? I don't know of any. Right? We all believe that at some point it's all going to come to an end, right? And so everyone then says, okay, well, when it comes to an end, let's think about our options for who's going to rule and reign over all things. Here are our three options. Either God himself will rule and reign for all eternity at the end of human history, or some other spiritual force or entity can, or non-existence. Those are our three choices. There's really no others. You follow that? Either everything ceases to exist, God reigns, or some, like in Christianity, this other spiritual force, this antithesis of who God is, we would call Satan or the devil. In Hinduism, there are literally a myriad of gods, right? Small g gods, and they are all very fickle in their interactions with humankind. They enter into the human experience, and they kind of, at one point, they're for you, and then they're against you, and then they're for you, and then they're against you. And so the options are some other spiritual force, God himself, or non-existence. Now, again, I'm not going to reason with you why it's one over the other, but I just want to argue this. If those are our three options, which one do you want to be true? Which one? I would take God, the one who we're saying because of the resurrection has given his son. Do you want a God who's given his son so that you might have a way to him? Whether you like that that's the only way or not, do you want a God who has demonstrated his kindness and love and faithfulness towards us by that sacrifice? Do you want that being to rule for all eternity? Or do you want to enter into non-existence? Or do you want one of these other spiritual forces to rule? It seems to me that our best choice is this one. You with me? Now, let's go back to that mountaintop example, okay? Let's go back to that analogy. And we've already said, it's not necessarily logically consistent to make the argument that God doesn't exist if he doesn't make multiple ways up the mountain. The second thing about the resurrection is that the resurrection, the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection are the guarantee, or at least the reason why we can no longer accuse God of being cruel and being indifferent towards us. Do you see that? If he's given us his son, and that's the avenue by which he's given us access to him, can I any longer say, God, you are cruel and unloving? Because the avenue he's made for me was the thing that cost him the most. Let's carry this out. Let's play this out for just a second, okay? Imagine with me, if you will, that a meteor is speeding towards our planet. And somebody came and said to me, in some way, if I would sacrifice my daughters, that we could save the planet. You could all live if I sacrificed my daughters. Now, first of all, I love you guys, but you're in deep trouble. But let's say by some miracle, I managed to pull that reality off. I managed to sacrifice them so that we all would live. Now, imagine that after that's happened and we've lived, you've come to me and said, I don't like the way you chose to save the planet. How do you think I would feel about that reality? Might I be just a bit miffed at your indifference towards the sacrifice that I have made? Right? Or to call me unloving or unkind when what I have done was the thing that cost me the most to redeem you? Now, let's trace it out even a little bit further. Let's say that in that same scenario, the meteor is speeding towards the planet, and there are two, not even three or four, just two. There are two options about how the world might be saved from this meteor killing us all. One is sacrificing my daughters, and the other is something else. I don't know what, but something else. Which option should I choose to save the planet? This one. If I choose to sacrifice my daughters, while there is another option available to me, am I good? No. I'm wicked if I choose to sacrifice my daughters when there was another way to go about saving the world. This is why, friends, when people say that Christianity is one among many roads up the mountain, this is why that can't be true. This is why that makes no logical sense. Now, you can say that there are many roads up the mountain and Christianity is wrong and not one of them, or you can say Christianity is the only road up the mountain and all the other ones are wrong, but you can't lump them in together. Why? Because if there were another way up the mountain and God made one of those ways to sacrifice his son, he's not good, he's wicked. Why would you give your son if there were any other way? So it makes no sense to argue that there are multiple roads up the mountain and Christianity is one of them. It can't be. We should want the resurrection to be true because it is the guarantee that God, not some evil spiritual force, not non-existence, will rule and reign for all eternity. Now let's look at the last one. And this one is a little bit more, a little less tangible. So just walk with me, put on your thinking caps, and let's look at verse 31 to 34. And here's the argument I want to make. We should want the resurrection to be true because it assures us that what we do in this world matters. Now, coming back to that idea that I said at the beginning of a bodily resurrection, there's going to come a day where you and I will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Verse 31 says this. I protest, brothers, this is Paul speaking, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's our key phrase. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if the resurrection didn't happen, then nothing we do in this life matters anymore. Right? He's saying there's no reason that I would fight with wild beasts to proclaim my faith in Christ. There's no reason that I should ever sacrifice anything or do anything heroic or serve another person. Let me just eat and drink and do whatever my desires tell me I want to do if the resurrection hasn't happened. So, in other words, the resurrection is the guarantee that what we do with our lives matters, not just in the sense, I mean, in one sense, yes, that if you choose to walk with Jesus and serve him, there's reward that comes from that, there's eternal blessing that comes from that. So what we do in this life matters in that sense, but there's another sense in which what we do in this life matters, and it's this. It's that the resurrection tells us that Jesus and God care very deeply and greatly about the material world, because the material world is going to exist forever in a renewed state, but still a material state. Do you follow that? Because he raised Jesus bodily, and he says, you will have a bodily existence forever. In fact, later in this same chapter, what Paul is going to say is, don't you know that the body you'll receive when Christ returns is like, the body you have now is like a seed that goes into the ground, perishable, and it will be raised imperishable. So the bodies that we receive will both be like the bodies we have now, and yet in some ways different. But what he's saying is that this material stuff that we're dealing with, that we have all around us, it matters to God. He's going to renew it and restore it one day, not just eliminate it. Therefore, what we do in this life and with this world matters. Now, here's the challenge. My friends, my Jameses, most of my friends who are like James and others, they care deeply about issues of social justice, about the poor, and about the environment, all things that we should care about, right? Those are good things to care about, all things that matter. The problem is their worldview is self-defeating. Because if the resurrection has not happened, then none of this material stuff matters. As I said earlier, I don't know a worldview in existence that doesn't teach that this material world is going to cease to exist one day as it exists now. Whether that's because you sort of scientifically believe ultimately the sun is going to consume our universe, our galaxy, and our planets, or whether you believe some other way in which the material world will cease to exist. Every single worldview teaches that reality. So, if that is true, that the material world will cease to exist in some way, shape, or form, then we should want the resurrection to be true, because the resurrection tells us that it will be not just done away with, but renewed, which gives us a reason to care about the poor and to care about justice and to care about those who are sick and in agony and to care about the environment. What's the point of caring about those things if all of this is just going to go away? You see, God cares greatly about the material world. Listen to the words of the scholar N.T. Wright. He does a better job explaining it than I can do. And it's a little elongated, but just take it in because it's good. And we'll close with this. It says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. Isn't that good? Healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is just wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche probably was right to say it was for wimps. So those are some of the thoughts that I wish I had brought out in my conversation with my friend. Not only do I believe the resurrection is a historical fact, but that we should want it to be a historical fact. Because the best hope for our world, the best hope for you in your life, the best kind of life to be lived now is the result of believing that the resurrection is true. So my friends, my Jameses, my friends who have Jameses, my hope is that today you might have taken in now some things that would compel you to say, you know what? The resurrection is worth considering. And it's worth understanding that it has huge implications for our lives. And those implications are good implications. We should want the resurrection to be a historical reality, whether we find ourselves as the greatest skeptic and cynic or the most entrenched in the Christian worldview.